But today we're going to be looking into primarily Genesis 6 through 9, which that sounds daunting. We're going to be going through things rather quickly, though. We're going to start in Genesis 5, though. Turn there, if you will. We're going to be talking about the account of the flood today. Now, the flood is amongst those most laughed at stories in the Bible. If you talk to someone who doesn't believe the Bible and you say, well, I believe the scriptures, and they're one of the first things they'll probably bring up is, you really believe there was a global flood. Next one they'll probably bring up is, you believe there was a guy who got swallowed by a whale for 3 days and then was able to get out alive. Those are the two things they're probably going to bring up the most, okay? And even this last week as I was preparing and looking things over once again, I was just reminded of how much in our culture, in the world's eyes, this story just seems crazy. It just has to be a fairy tale. But it's not. We can look at Scripture and we can know that all Scripture comes from God Himself. It is true. There's actually a lot of evidence to point to the reality of this global flood taking place. What I find amazing is if you study different geography around the world, how many places they once say were underwater. You know, they say that Mount Everest was underwater at one point. And I think if Mount Everest could be underwater, I think just about anything else could as well. I was amazed when I was over on the West Slope doing an internship for a year, years back. We were driving there by Glenwood, and they got those fairy caves up there towards the top of one of those mountains on the west side of Glenwood. You can take a little trolley up there. It's really pretty. You know what they're finding up in those caves? Fish fossils. How does that happen? How does that work? They do the same thing with many other mountains around this country, around this world. Another thing that's really interesting is, you know, that basically every culture on every continent in which man lives has a flood story. They're all different, but they all have a flood story. The ancient Greeks had a flood story. Many in Mesopotamia, all those different cultures had them. The Hindus in India had their own flood story. The Chinese have their own flood story. The Norse people in Scandinavia had their own flood story. The Mayans had a flood story. Several tribes down in South America and North America had flood stories. Even the Aboriginal people down in Southern Australia have flood stories. You can go around, you can count every continent off. It's like, why does everyone have these flood stories? Probably logic and deduction would tell us they have a common origin they come from. And just as years has gone by, it's got different, just like playing the telephone game over the years. Things get different as time goes on. As we look at this passage today, I want to say this. If you believe this story to be true, you will be laughed at by the world. Okay? You will be laughed at. But I stand before you today as somebody who's not going to give you this story just as some fairy tale that we should learn something from. This is truth. This is history we're going to be looking at today. This really happened. You say, well, I'm not so sure. How do I respond to people who aren't so sure about this story? A couple of sources. We're going to be talking about the flood a little bit in apologetics this Wednesday night about the flood and some evidence for it. You can come to that. You can learn about some basic evidence there. Also, in the church library in the back there by the missionary board, there is a couple movies and several books that talk specifically about the flood and the evidence that's there for it, okay? So if you want to learn more about that, come to the Bible study, pick up one of those books or movies, watch them on your own. I'd encourage you highly to do that. But the flood, it's also one of the funnest stories in the Bible. It's just so much fun to look at. And as I was doing things this last week, I stumbled across dozens of little cartoons about the flood, okay? I just wanted to share with you three of my favorites. Here was the first one. Noah, questioning the butterflies, says, nobody's leaving this ark until you tell me what you did with those caterpillars. This is kind of appropriate for today. Global warming. And this last one is the picture of the beavers getting onto the ark. There's so many fun things with this story. It seems so out there, but it is truth. It is reality, okay? Now, just to review where we were at last week, okay? We finished with the story of Cain and Abel. Remember how that went. We had Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. But remember, they were kicked out not as an act of judgment, but as an act of grace. God said, I don't want them eating of the tree of life, living forever in sinful bodies in a sinful world apart from me. So he kicks them out of the garden so they couldn't get in. He sets a guard on that tree so they could never get back to it. So man is now out. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain, in time, brings an offering from the ground because he's a farmer. He brings it, gives the offering to the Lord, burns it up with fire, but it says the Lord had no regard for his offering. Why? Because we discovered he didn't give it in faith. He basically gave it probably out of religious duty, which God cares about the heart. That's what he cares about more than anything. And we're going to discover that as we continually go through these stories. Abel, though, his younger brother, brings up the first of the flock. He brings a blood sacrifice to cover sin, but he brings it in faith, and God accepts his offering. Now, Cain gets very upset about this. His anger builds up, and God approaches him and says, Cain, you know what's right. You know what's wrong. You got to learn to master sin so it doesn't control you, because it's just lurking at the door, ready to pounce on you. It's first opportunity. But Cain, though, gives into the sin, gives into his anger, his temptation, kills his brother while he's out in the field. God then approaches Cain about it. Cain gives the excuse, you know, I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't know where he's at, which is a complete lie. God says, okay, the consequence is you're going to be cut off from the ground. You're no longer going to be the farmer that you were. You're going to have to wander the earth foraging, basically, to make a living. And Cain, he never repents of it. He never repents of it. He says that the punishment was too great, but never does he say, God, I messed up. I'm sorry. That was the punishment he had to deal with. So the rest of his life, he wandered. But even that, he defied. If we kept reading there in Genesis chapter 4, we read that Cain actually builds a city later on with his descendants. And his descendants go on to do some great things, you know, in the world that we know about, including the invention of music and many other things like that. So God still used his line, but Cain's line is now going to be wiped out, we're going to see as we move into chapter 6. But one more note before we do that. Just a note, chapter 5 is the genealogy. We're not going to read through that. You're welcome, okay? But what happens in that chapter? We get to see that people live for a long time. Adam lives for 950 years. His son, Seth, who carries on the line, okay, he lived 912 years. Methuselah, oldest man we know of, lived 969 years upon this earth. The only weird thing that stands out in chapter 5 is that there's a man named Enoch who only lives 365. It's not because he got sick. It says because he was righteous and he walked with God and he was no more, for the Lord took him. That's one of those crazy stories that this man walked with God, and God to the point says, you're not going to die a normal death. You're going to come up and you're going to be with me right now, just as you are. He didn't die. That very special thing. Now, Enoch is the grandfather, excuse me, the great-grandfather of Noah, who we're going to be talking about today. But let's look a little bit at Noah real quick before we get into chapter 6. Look at verse 28 of chapter 5, if you will, please. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So he has a son, and there's something special about this son. He just knows it. He names him Noah, which means rest. And the idea is Noah's going to be that one that God promised would give us rest and restore things back to how they were originally in creation. So this has been, at this point, about 1,000 years since man was created, we know. In that 1,000-year time period, man has not forgotten God's promise he made back in Genesis 3 of, I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send somebody to make things right. So, entering into chapter 6, Noah has this kind of air about him, that he's going to be the one who gives rest. He's not going to give rest, but God is going to use him. Let's have a word of prayer, though, before we start this chapter. Lord, I thank you so much for the time we get to have today to look into your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is truth. And Lord, I pray that this truth might sink down deep into our hearts, into our minds, that, Lord, we might just not just believe it, but we might live it out. We might be able to react upon it in faith. Lord, guide us in this, I do pray. Be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's start with chapter 6, shall we? Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, that and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Now, look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God looks at the earth, and we're going to see he sees it as corrupt. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You notice how many absolute statements there are there? That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay? So in other words, all they're doing is sinning. That's all mankind is doing. Jump down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. By this time, we can speculate we're about 1,556 years after creation. Why is that? Chapter 5 ends by saying Noah was 500 and had three sons. And that's kind of where chapter 6 picks up. So with that timetable, within 1,500 years, the earth has become so corrupted by man and man's sin. God looks, and we're going to read in just a minute, he's sorry that he made it. Not sorry to the point of, I'm just going to wipe it out and start over completely, but to the point of, I'm going to wipe it out and I'm going to save just one to keep my plan going. Otherwise, he's just going to clear the board. Now, notice what God has in mind, though, in doing this. We read in verse 3, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God's going to send the flood. What's the purpose in the flood? It's to judge sin, and it also is to reduce man's lifespan. Why? Man's living for 900 and something years. They're having kids when they're 180 plus years old. Okay? Now, we know this about sin. Sin never stops. There's not a point where sin goes, oh, that's far enough. No, the more time goes by, the further we're going to fall into the snare of sin, the further we're going to walk away from God. During this time period, things escalated so quickly because Methuselah could have lived half the time span the earth was around at this point. And his wickedness could have been very, very great, and it could have been passed on to many, many generations. What God is going to do, he says, in order to keep my plan that man will have a relationship with me, I'm going to make sure they don't live any longer than 120 years. And he's going to do that by changing the world. Say, how do those people so back then live so long? Most likely because the world was different. We're going to read how the world is completely altered by this flood which God is going to send. And afterwards, the life expectancy craters. It just starts going down. Eventually, it levels off to what we would consider about normal. But that's where it all begins, with the flood. So let's start with this thought. The flood is a judgment. But God, even in that judgment, has grace in mind. I'm not going to allow man to live so long so he will not grow more and more corrupt with sin. His death will come sooner. And it's not just an act of mercy or for that person. It's an act of mercy for all the world, so that that will not be passed on to the next generation, the next, and the next. That's what God is going to do here with this flood. So with that in mind, let's jump in with verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here comes Noah onto the picture. Why does God choose Noah? We're going to read a little bit later on. Because God says, out of all the world, you're the only man I could find that I would call righteous. Now, is Noah perfect? Far from it. He has his own flaws. We're going to see them later on, okay? But he was righteous. Notice what it says specifically of him. He walked with God, just like Enoch, his great-grandfather. That's an important fact to notice. He walked with God. We're going to see this throughout all of the scriptures as we go through it. We also read in 2 Peter chapter 5 that says, but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So Noah wasn't just walking the walk, okay? He was talking the talk. He was a preacher of righteousness. He's turned to all the world and saying, guys, you got to get back in line with God. Don't forget about God. Don't disobey him. You know right from wrong. God wants you to choose to do right. We call this the age of conscience. Man's supposed to choose to do what is right. but man has failed in that fact. Let's go ahead and keep reading and see what it says next about Noah here and his three sons. Verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for all the earth is filled with violence, and because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits, and the height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it with a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and your sons and your wives and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. Keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind you shall bring and keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. God says to him, build a boat, a big boat. How big is this boat? Remember, a cubit is a measurement from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. Roughly, that's approximately 18 inches. Now, it depends what measurement system you look at, but generally, we say it's about 18 inches. So that would put the ark at being roughly 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, to put that into perspective, that's about half the length of the Titanic. Now, the Titanic didn't fare as well as the ark did. I just want to point that out, okay? But this boat, which he's going to be building, it's huge, okay? They just built that new Ark Encounter over there in Kentucky, and they built it by hand, and they used slightly different measurements than what I just used here with the cubit, but it's a pretty good representation to look and see just how massive this thing would be. They say it was so big inside that Noah could have easily stored over 125,000 sheep-sized animals, okay? So say, how could he fit two of every kind of animal? It's big enough, okay? And it's designed specifically for that. So they start building this ark, okay? Now, there's no details on how long it took them or what they did. The beginning of chapter 6, we heard Noah's 500 years old. By the end of this chapter, when we get to the flood, it's going to say that Noah is now 600 years old. So it may have taken him 100 years to build this thing with him and his sons, and probably other workers as well. 100 years. Noah may have had no idea how to build a boat, but God was there to help him along the way and gave him the time to be able to do it. I like what 1 Peter 3:20 says about this. It says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So for that 100 years or whatever it is, God is there waiting patiently. Okay, remember we talked about this with the fall. If God is a God of just judgment, who's harsh and angry, waiting to smite us, God wouldn't have waited 100 years for Noah to build the ark. Because Noah was guilty of sin just as much as the rest. But what did he do? He sought God. He walked with God. He had a relationship with him. And that's why God spared him. So with this whole story in mind, let's remember, God, yes, he is judging, but God is showing grace as we look at this. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 7, shall we? Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Quite the statement, considering a lot of Noah's family is alive, maybe even his father and things like that. Let's go ahead and keep reading. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. So we might have it wrong a little bit with this story. We always hear that God brought every animal in by twos. He did, except for the clean animals. Sheep, cattle, doves, all those animals that would be good for sacrifice and to the Hebrew people later on would be good for food, that would be them able for them to eat. So here come the two bears and the two tigers and whatnot getting on, and the sheep are over there bragging about it because there's seven of them, okay? God brings that, allows them to come on. Why is that? Why is there more of that kind of creature? We'll find that out a little bit later on, okay? So anyway, God has all the animals. He says, load them up onto that ark. How did he get them all on there? God had to do it. That's the only thing that makes sense. I don't know how you lasso and wrangle a bear and drag it into a building, but they somehow got it done. So the Lord brings them in there. He's taking care of this. Now let's go ahead and keep reading, all right? Verse 4, let's start, or we'll read verse 3. After the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. That's the Lord's end goal. Verse 4. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. So they get everything loaded up onto the ark. Let's jump now down to verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, last time we heard he was five, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So notice what happens here specifically. It's not just raining for 40 days and 40 nights. It says on that first day, says that the foundations of the great deeps, the fountains of the great deep were burst open. The idea with that is literally like the oceans and the ground itself is bursting forth with water. What we're going to see is the world is so drastically changed by this flood. You know, there's the idea that once there was that great continent, Pangaea. That may be a very possible thing biblically to look at. And during the floods, when God broke it all up. We read before in chapter 2 of Genesis that in those days there was no rain on the earth, but a mist rose up from the ground to water the surface of the earth. Maybe it's because there was all this water underneath the earth. We don't know. But what happens is the ground breaks up and water is literally coming out of the ground everywhere. And then what happens is it says that the heaven or the window to the sky opens up the heavens and it just rains down those 40 days and 40 nights. It's very possible, and there's a lot of theories, and I'm not going to go in depth on this. We'll talk about this a little bit on Wednesday night, that when the earth, you know, this early creation had a much denser atmosphere, which a lot of scientists will tell you. In the time of dinosaurs, the atmosphere was denser. It was more like a greenhouse on this earth. It could have been at that time period, God basically takes that away, and all that moisture that was up there, because remember we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God separated the waters from the waters. He put the sky in between. So maybe God brings down that water now. So you got torrential rain from up above and literally the earth breaking up and water coming up from underneath you. This is how this is going to happen in 40 days and 40 nights. And we're going to read, actually, the water keeps rising for 150 days. So this is a big thing that is happening. No wonder no life is going to survive. This would be a terrifying time to be on the earth. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 13. On that very same day, Noah, Shem, and Japheth, the sons of Noah and his wife, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, and every beast after its kind, of all cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds, so that they went to Noah, but by twos of all flesh in which is the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. I love that verse, and I think that's one of the most important verses of Noah's story. The flood begins. They got all the animals on, but the door to the ark is still wide open. Now, I'm no great ship engineer, but if you got a door on the side of your boat, it's probably not going to float too well. What happens, though? God takes all the family in, and then he is the one who actually shuts the door of the ark. Why do I love that so much? Because God was saying all along, this is what I want you to do. And God's the one who says, you're inside, okay, I'm going to close it. You're safe now. Would you feel more comfortable if God said, I want you to go and do this, and by the way, I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of? Boy, I'm going to feel a lot better about it. I'm going to feel way better about it. God closes the door, and it's after that when things really start to get bad on the earth. Let's read verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. There's a very good chance Mount Everest was not around at this time period. Why is that? Well, if the earth is shifting around, it could have been built up during the time of the flood. Okay, and it could have literally just come up like any other island. So that's a possibility. Let's go ahead and keep reading. The water prevailed 15 cubits more, verse 20, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts of every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, swarming thing, I read that and I go, get those mosquitoes. Still a couple on the ark, but still. All that was on dry land, all in which whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky that were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, what we're going to see in basically chapter 8, I'm just going to summarize a lot of it, is the water's going to continue on the earth for many, many days. Noah wasn't on the ark for just 40 days, 40 nights. He's on the ark for about 376 days, okay, by the end of this. So Noah's on that ark, and what eventually happens is he knows things are starting to go down. How does he know? Because we can read that says the ark came to rest upon Mount Ararat. So the boat's not moving anymore. It's now stationary, but there's still water everywhere to see. Okay? So what's Noah going to do? Noah is now going to send out a bird to get things basically rolling, see what's going to happen. Let's go ahead and start reading verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. He sends out a raven to go see if it can find any sight of land or whatever. The raven never comes back, okay? Worthless raven, good for nothing, okay? What's he going to do next? He's going to send out a dove. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet. So she returned to him and to the ark, for water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark himself. So the dove comes back, no sign. So what are you going to do? Going to wait. 7 more days, verse 10. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth. So this dove leaves, comes back with this leaf, and just imagine how exciting that would be. I'm just picturing Noah and his family who have been in there for the better part of a year at this point, and this dove comes back and it's got a leaf, a single leaf in its mouth. And can you imagine how much they're freaking out about this leaf? I don't think anyone's been more excited about a leaf in all of history than they were about that one. Because during this, it's only described to be one window in this ark. Now, I don't know what they're doing with all the leftovers of those animals, or even their own leftovers, but I think I'd be ready to get out of there. Just even being in that boat that long, I'd be ready to get out. Now they have hope. Okay, it's about time to get out. Let's go ahead and jump just a little bit further, okay? Verse 14. In the second month of the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. This is Noah's now 601. Then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. That would be wonderful news right there. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, every creeping thing creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Animals, you got one job, populate the earth, okay? The rabbits, they got it easy, all right? You know, the elephants, things like that, it's going to take a little bit longer, but that is their sole job now, okay? God wants to get the earth back to how he wanted it to be, okay? So God's not just saying this judgment. He's upset. I'm done with man. He goes, no, I want things to be like I want them to be. I want man to be able to walk with me. I want life to be able to thrive on this earth. So that's the order going out of the ark. And all the animals, they go their way. Okay, let's keep reading. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife, his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Notice they went in by twos. Now they come out by families. All right. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Why were there 7? of every clean animal. This is why. They're being saved for sacrifices. So Noah has in his head, from even before this begins, we're going to be able to thank and worship God when this is all done. I think about that. And I go, do I do that when I'm going through difficult times? Do I have in my head that, you know, no matter what comes out of this, I'm going to be able afterwards to worship God? That's what Noah does. That's what Noah did during that time period. What's really interesting is we read in the Hall of Faith, okay, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about these things, about things not yet seen, in reverence, so in respect for God, a deep respect for God, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. In other words, Noah hears this message from God, and Noah says, God, I choose you over everything the world has to offer. And so when he sets those animals aside, he's saying, God, I'm choosing you over everything, and no matter what happens in this flood, I'm going to have animals to sacrifice to you. That's faith. That's faith. And that's why God chose him. He walked with God and had that personal knowledge of him. So look what it says then after this. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Amen. I have three children. Amen. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. God says, I know man is evil, man is sinful, and they're going to turn against me. But I promise, I'm never going to flood the earth again. I'm never going to destroy man in this way again. Why? Because God has now got the earth ready for sinful man. Man's not going to live as long anymore. Man's not just going to deal with thorns and thistles and things like that. Man is now going to live much shorter lives, not be able to get into as much evil in the time period which they're alive, though we still do a pretty good job of it, I will say. Look at the next phrase there, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This is the first mention we have of seasons, which leads us to believe there was probably no seasons before this took place. Big changes are happening on the earth. How is that possible? I don't know. Ask someone smarter than me, but that's what the Bible says, okay? But here we got seasons now coming into the picture. Chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea, into your hand they are giving. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I will give all to you as I gave the green plant. And everyone who likes meat in here says, amen. Because before that, says that man only ate what came from the ground, okay? Fruits, vegetables, things like that. Now man's going to be eating meat. Why is man going to be eating meat now? The world's changed. Things aren't going to be just growing up like they were. God could safely say to Cain, you go around and just forage, and you're going to find enough food. God's not going to send Cain to Wyoming or eastern Colorado and say that, unless he's condemning him to death. Back in that day, things were growing easily all over the earth. Now things are going to be different. Man's going to have to eat meat to survive, to keep his body up, his mind up, everything like that. But also notice what it says. Now animals are going to fear man. Before this, animals had no fear of man. Why? Because they weren't killing each other. Now what's going to happen, though? Animals and people are going to be hunting them in order to devour them and take what they need to survive. So God's going to keep the animals alive by giving them a good fear of man. But that's not God's original intent. Think about this. New heavens, new earth, which we're going to study later on in this series. I do believe there's going to be animals there, but they're not going to have any fear of man. That's going to be in a good way. How much different will wildlife be when they have no fear of man? That's how God desired it to be in the beginning. But because of sin, this is how things are now. Let's go ahead and keep reading. Only you shall not eat flesh, okay, eat that meat, with its life, that is its blood. One thing I love about this passage, we talked about this last Wednesday night, one of those scientific evidences for the scriptures. Back in Genesis and even earlier on, we can read the Bible says, life is in the blood. But it wasn't, you know, 100 plus years ago, we were still practicing the art of bleeding people. You're sick, let's drain your blood out. That's not healthy. God said from the very beginning, life's in the blood, okay? The Bible had it right first, all right? It always does. Let's go ahead and keep reading. Surely I will require your lifeblood, and from every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds blood, man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So God's setting out another order now. You can eat meat. Now what's going to happen? If anybody kills another human being, commits murder, they have to be executed. You have to do that, man. In other words, you now have some responsibility. This is the beginning of what we're going to see is civil government. God's going to say, okay, in the age of conscience, you didn't choose what's right for yourself. Now, together as a group, you choose what's right and you stay away from what's wrong. You still know what's right and wrong. You choose to make what's right, right. And what's wrong, wrong. And you follow that and keep each other accountable. Verse 7, as for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. Now, verse 8 is where we get this great symbol. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons and said to him, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. What covenant? I'm not going to destroy the earth again. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant with you, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water of the flood to destroy all the flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. How's the story end? God says, I'm still working with you, man. I'm not giving up on you. That's going to be the story of all the scriptures. God says, I haven't given up on you yet, even though you've given up on me time and time again. He sets the rainbow in the sky, and it's one reminder. It's for one reminder. I'm never going to flood the earth again. What's that? That's an act of grace. God had every right to destroy all people on earth, and he could do it again. We deserve it today. But God says, I'm never going to do it again. And every time we see a rainbow, we can be reminded of that promise. Now, interesting thing, if there was this dense atmosphere over the earth before, it's very likely there was no rainbows because there was no way for that light to get through to cause it, refracting through water molecules in the air. So perhaps this is a completely new thing to Noah and them. I believe it is. So God says, I'm going to set a bow in the sky. And he looks out, and in those clouds remaining, this rainbow shines down. Just imagine how amazing that would be to see for the first time. Noah sees it for the first time. God says, that's a reminder to you. That's a promise to you that I am not going to judge all the world in this way. I'm going to show grace here. I've accomplished my purpose, and I'm done with it. Isn't that good to know? So we can look back at the flood, and we can say, that was the act of an angry God. Well, it kind of was, but it wasn't an out-of-control God. It was a God who was giving judgment where judgment was due. Man deserved what they got. But God showed grace to mankind as a whole by saving Noah and his family and all his animals and changing the earth. So that on this earth, we would have a better chance of coming to walk and be in a relationship with him. That's really what the flood's all about. It's God just taking the next step with man. Okay, man's done this. This is now what I have to do. So when you come to the flood, what can we learn from this? We can learn that Noah was chosen because he walked with God. What does God desire above everything else? That we walk with him. We have a daily relationship with him. What else can we learn from this? God will judge sin, and God's judgment can be harsh. Is that because God is an angry and hateful, spiteful God? No, it's because sin deserves it. What else do we see? That yet again, even in judgment, there's grace. God doesn't give us fully what we deserve. The Bible should have ended in Genesis chapter 3. God showed grace. The Bible should have ended in Genesis chapter 6. But God showed grace. And so it continues. And we feel the ramifications of these chapters even today. A children's story, yes. But a story that affects every single one of us. Something that we feel on a daily basis. And things that we can learn from. We should never forget. Let's close in prayer.